Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
Now that we have gotten the introduction to the book of Jonah out of the way, and we've gotten through the first chapter last week, all there is left is chapters 2, 3, and 4, which are all short chapters. None of them are complicated. There's nothing difficult to understand in them. And so I expect that we will finish the book of Jonah tonight. Chapter 2 is essentially just Jonah's prayer, recorded obviously after the fact. So Jonah, or the person who wrote this story, is looking back on what Jonah had already been through and how, when he was in the great fish's belly, he realized that he was a dead man were it not for the fact that God preserved him and delivered him. In fact, in the midst of that prayer, you're going to see him say that even though he has been expelled from God's sight, that nevertheless, he's going to look again toward the holy temple of God. And he's speaking of the heavenly temple. That's going to become obvious in the context. And so it's like one of those phrases that we hear in Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Jonah is having that experience, that understanding that he has rebelled against God, and now God is punishing him rightly, and yet he cries out to God and God delivers him. Chapter 3 is about him actually going to Nineveh, finally, and saying what God said he was supposed to say. God gives him an expansion on the message. And so he goes into the great city Nineveh and begins to preach what God told him to say. And Nineveh repents, from the king all the way down to the people in the streets. General repentance takes place. And then chapter 4 is just Jonah's reaction to that. And it is really in chapter 4 that so many of the themes of the book are wrapped up. And the major themes that are going to come leaping out at us are that our God is a merciful and a generous God, a long-suffering God, but that we as humans all too often let our pride get in the way of worshiping God regardless of how he acts and who he is. In other words, God will always be exactly like he is because that is who he is, and he's not going to change for you regardless of what you think about it. And that's an important theological point that I think is oftentimes missed in way too much of social media arguing about religion and faith, that God, the real God, the only God who exists, is going to be exactly like he is regardless of what you think about it. So those themes are going to be developed as we go through chapter 2, 3, and 4. So let's start in chapter 2, where we're going to see Jonah's prayer once he is actually in the belly of the great fish. And what you're going to see is that he says, I'm dead, I'm in the grave, I'm in Sheol, and yet he's going to be raised to life. And so he is again a type of Christ. This is another one of those connections where you can see why Jesus said a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a great fish. And the same way the Son of Man is going to be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth, but then he's going to raise again to life. The same way that Jonah was as good as dead and raised to life, Christ himself is going to die and then be raised to life. So Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God, from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out in my distress to Yahweh, to the Lord, and he answered me. That's the synopsis of the whole story. I was in the belly of the great fish. I cried out to God, and he responded to me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, the depth of the grave, the place of the dead, and yet you heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and your billows, all the waves and the breaking waves, all passed over me. I was underneath all of that. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight, and nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. It's the nevertheless that I find so interesting there. Jonah is admitting his desperate estate. He's admitting that he is as good as dead. He's admitting that he is in Sheol, the place of the dead, and yet nevertheless his faith is toward God. The same way as Christ on the cross said, Father, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why have you turned your back to me? And then he says, nevertheless, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so faith in God, even under circumstances where it looks like he has abandoned you, is appropriate, because where else are you going to go? God is still the only answer there is. And so I have been expelled from your sight, and nevertheless I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death, and a great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head, seaweed wrapped around him. I descended to the roots of the mountains, to the very basis of the earth. And the earth with its bars was around me forever, for good. He didn't expect to be able to deliver himself from those circumstances, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. There's another reference to the holy temple. That's how we know that the holy temple he is expecting to see again is not the temple in Jerusalem, but he is referring to the place where God himself resides in heaven, the place where the prayers of the saints are brought to God. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard idols, vain idols, forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you. I think this is all being said after the deliverance, looking back now on what he's been through. He is now saying, I'm going to vow to you. I'm going to sacrifice to you. I'm going to worship you and you alone. And those who sacrifice or regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. He might even be referring to those shipmates that he had who originally were crying out to their gods and how none of their gods could deliver them from the storm that Yahweh brought. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, and that which I have vowed I will pay, because salvation is of the Lord. And we would all agree with that. Salvation, whether we're talking about eternal salvation, whether we're talking about our heavenly destiny, that is a result of God, God's power, God's mercy, God's kindness to us, God's electing grace. That salvation is of the Lord. But within the context of Jonah's dilemma, being cast into the sea, being found in the belly of a great fish, the salvation he's talking about here is salvation from his immediate desperate estate. And that, as we're going to see in a moment, he was then vomited up out of the fish, still alive. Well, if you're going to go through something like that, which I'm willing to say is a miraculous moment in human history, not a lot of people have ever endured this, but God did it to Jonah on purpose. Number one, to teach Jonah to be obedient to the word of God, but also as a type of Christ. He was foreshadowing Christ. So he says, that which I have vowed, I'll pay. salvation in all aspects. Salvation eternally, salvation for anybody who gets sick and gets better again. Salvation from anybody who's gone through a desperate moment in their life and then were delivered from it. It is always God who is the cause of those things occurring in your life. And it was God who brought Jonah up from the dead. Salvation is from the Lord. So then Yahweh commanded the fish. Notice in chapter 1 last week, we talked about the language that's used here where it says God prepared a great fish. And we talked about the fact that God in his sovereignty is the God who's in charge of fish. Otherwise, God just got really lucky that a great fish just happened to be right there where they tossed Jonah overboard. But the text says that God prepared the fish for this moment. That's why that fish was there, why he was the correct size, and why he did not ultimately consume Jonah. Because God did all that. Well, here again, then the Lord commanded the fish apparently to vomit. Because it says, he commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. So God is so in control of the fish that he's even able to give the fish a bellyache and cause him to cough Jonah back up. That's a pretty sovereign God. In a moment, we're also going to find out that he is also the God who is in complete charge of vegetation and worms, because God is just going to continue doing these sovereign things in order to teach a lesson. It amazes me. I don't know how anybody can read the book of Jonah and just come away with Jonah in a fish as the story, because what it's really about is an absolutely sovereign God. And it astounds me that people can read about a God who's in charge of fish and in charge of plants and in charge of worms and in charge of dry, hot wind. And yet those same people will say, yeah, but he's not in charge of me. When the whole theme of the story is Jonah tried to run from God and God proved, you know, I'm in charge of you. So that brings us to chapter 3, because now Jonah is finally going to do what God told him to do. Because God doesn't change. Once God said, Jonah, you're going to go to Nineveh, well, then he was going to Nineveh. There was no way around that fact. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. I looked on a map today, and if you look at the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, even at its closest point, which would be kind of the northern shore, if the fish had spit him out there, Nineveh is still 400 miles away. From Jerusalem, more like 500. So when God tells him, okay, now you're going to go to Nineveh, this is after he has had this harrowing experience. This is after he has gone through the deliverance and then getting thrown up by a fish somewhere on a shore. And then God says, and now you got a 400-mile walk ahead of you, but you're going. Notice God did not recant. He did not relent. He didn't back up. He said, you're still going to do what I told you to do. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. That's 3 days just to walk across the city. That's how massive this city was. It actually had two sets of walls. There was the main city, the primary city, and then, like every Middle Eastern city in those days, you would have outlying parcels where you'd be growing food and have the livestock and all that to feed the city. So they actually constructed a secondary wall outside those outlying parcels. So there was the initial wall of the great city, then outland, and then yet another wall. And so it was truly, indeed, a great city that would take 3 days if you just started walking from one end to the other of it. So big city. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. That doesn't mean he got a day in. It means he was beginning his walk. He was still in the first day of the walk. So he was in the outer parcel land when he began to proclaim what God told him to say. And he cried out and he said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." And then the people of Nineveh, I don't like the NASB translation here. It says, "believed in God." If you look at it in the Hebrew, it is simply, "Amen, Elohim." So what they did was they amened the word of God. They heard that God was going to do this, and they believed the proclamation. Because there is a very big difference between believing in God, which is just a mental assent of, yes, he probably exists, and actually believing God. And so the Hebrew is, the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne. Apparently, he had heard that the people in the outlying areas were all repenting and that they were putting on a fast. They were wearing sackcloth. So he joined in with them. He arose from his throne and he laid aside his robe from him and he covered himself with sackcloth and he sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let a man, a beast, a herd, or a flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water." So he has pronounced a citywide fast. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God, call on Elohim earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Because who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. So when God saw their deeds and saw that they repented, and he saw that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared that he was going to bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, what I find fascinating here is, within a generation, genuine use of that word, within just a very, very short matter of a generation of people, they're attacking Israel again. They do go in and take the northern tribes, and they do make their way all the way to Jerusalem. So even though they know the reality here of Yahweh and his strength, and even though they hear that they're going to be destroyed, they repent collectively. They believe the proclamation of Jonah, driving them to repentance, but that repentance doesn't last long. So what was God doing? Last week I asked the question, did God change his mind? Or was it always his intention to bring Nineveh to repentance so that they would last longer so that he could use them in order to punish his people, Israel? And that's exactly what seems to have happened. There was a temporary repentance long enough that God saw them turn from their evil, so he didn't destroy them right there at that moment. But then he does use them in order to punish Israel. And then he turns around and punishes them for the fact that they punished his people. And then they are actually destroyed as a city by the Babylonians. So we're talking about a sovereign God who is so in charge of nations rising up, who's in charge of kings, who's in charge of people and their repentance. But he's also keeping such a perfect record of people's sins and people's wickedness, that he is able to control the boiling over of their wickedness until they have accomplished what he needs them to accomplish, and then he punishes them for their collective wickedness. In other words, God is able to restrain the wickedness of men if that's what it takes to accomplish his greater plan, the greater historic scheme. So one more time, I want to emphasize that when I say God is sovereign, that's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. It's he's actually literally in charge of not just nature and not just things and not just wind and not just plants and not just wind and not just fish, not just birds and trees. He's also in charge of the collective wickedness of groups of people, and he can restrain until the time comes that he's going to pour out his punishment on them. And that is all according to his timing and his absolute control. I don't know how you read Jonah any other way. So God relented. God did not bring the calamity which he declared he was going to bring. And I don't think he changed his mind. As I said last week, I think this was always his plan because he had a plan for Assyria. And therefore, he needed to just slow them down, slow the wickedness down, and then he declared that he was not going to destroy them right at that moment. So how did Jonah react to that? Well, Jonah's upset. Now, remember last week I told you, and we read it. It was the time of Jeroboam II, who was the king of the northern tribes, and Jonah had come and told the king that he was going to be successful in regaining land that had been lost previously. And then that happened, but right behind him came another prophet who told him, and now you're going to lose all that land. And so Jonah already has a history of saying to the king, look, this is going to happen, and then God reverses it. Well, here's another example of that. God has told him to go to Nineveh and say God's going to destroy it in 40 days. If 40 days comes and goes and Nineveh's not destroyed, what does Jonah look like? He looks like he was probably a false prophet. Even though it accomplished what God intended to accomplish, it brought about citywide repentance. It did what God meant it to do, but at the cost of Jonah's reputation and Jonah's pride. And God doesn't care. Because, as Paul said, the same way that he used the language of doulos, that he was a slave to Jesus Christ, and slaves don't have rights, here Jonah is finding out what it is to be a prophet of God. You're not a prophet of God to make you look good. You're a prophet of God to do and to say exactly what God tells you to do and say, regardless of your ego. It's not about you. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. That Hebrew word is heated, hot. So he was heated. He was angry at God. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, please, Yahweh, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? When I was back there in Israel and you told me to come here and say this, this is why I ran away. This is why I wouldn't do it, because I know you're like this. Isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? And therefore, in order to forestall this, in order for me not to look the fool, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. He has seen that. He knows the history of Israel. He knows the history of the 40 years in the wilderness. He knows how often Israel should have been wiped out. God's first time of potentially wiping them out was right there at Mount Sinai as he was giving them the law, and they were at the foot of the mountain making a golden calf. He should have wiped them all out right then. And yet Moses continued to stand in the gap. He continued to intercede for them. Moses continued to say, don't let that be your reputation, that you brought your people out to the wilderness and then killed them. And God relents and God carries on. So Jonah, knowing the history of Israel, knowing the history of God's dealings with his own people, knows that he is a God who is compassionate, And that he is slow to anger and he is abundant in loving kindness. And aren't you happy that's true? Amen. That's the kind of God we're dealing with, or else none of us would survive. And yet he is abundant in loving kindness. He relents concerning calamity. And Jonah says, and I know that. I know that's what you're like. So when you told me to come here and say this, I was afraid that this very thing would happen, and that's why I didn't want to come here. That's why I ran away to Tarshish, was to avoid this very moment right here where I did go in, and I did say 40 days, and I did say you're going to destroy the great city, and now here I am standing outside the walls of the city, and you're not doing it. Therefore, O Lord, kill me. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Why would he say that? Because he's just so depressed over the fact that he looks the fool, that he looks like a false prophet, that he said, God's going to do this, and then everybody repented, and then God didn't do it. If God had destroyed the city, Jonah could have stood there and said, told you. But Jonah never got his moment. Instead, what he saw was God relent despite the fact that he did predict exactly what God said. And he's upset that God used him that way. So he says, now therefore, take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And the Lord has a conversation with him that is in so many ways reminiscent of the conversation that God has with Job. There are several of these kind of conversations in the Bible where human beings stand up on their hind legs and shake their fist at God and say, what do you think you're doing? Even Paul talks about that. You're going to say to me, how does he yet find fault? Paul's answer is, who are you? Because these conversations with God always begin with people saying, how can you be like that? Why did you do that? Why won't you do it my way? Look what this has done to me. Look at how this affects me. And then God has to give us a major attitude adjustment. And the way he always does it is by proving, I'm God, you're not. And so your only option is, yes, sir. And even if you run, or even if you're disobedient, or even if you disagree, even if you're like Jonah and you start saying, if God was here now, I'd demand of him and he'd answer me. Once people reach that point, God has to, if he loves you, he has to correct you and make you realize that he knows exactly what he's doing. And you need to just sit back and let him do it. And stop thinking that it's all about you, your ego, your intellect, or that you know better than God. So verse 4, Yahweh said, do you have good reason to be angry? Yeah, you're heated. You're all upset. But think about it. Do you have a reason? And by the way, is your reason a good reason? So then Jonah went out from the city. He left the city walls and he sat to the east of it. Now, by the way, I mentioned to you earlier that he traveled at least 400 miles just to get there. We're also going to find out that it was really, really hot because we're talking about the Middle East now. And so he is sitting on the east of the city, and there he made a shelter for himself, and he sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. What are they going to do? Are they going to want to stone him now as a false prophet? Are they going to come out and yell at him? What's going to happen now? Or is God going to relent again? Maybe the city will fall. Maybe I still will look like a prophet. I'm just going to wait here. I'm going to find out. But I need to build some shade for me because it's really hot. So the Lord, here's that language, the same way that he prepared a great fish. So the Lord appointed a plant, because he's in charge of even plants. He appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. The language is that the plant came up overnight. It was very quick growing. Now, there is a plant in the Middle East that is the plant that we basically get castor oil and stuff from. And it does spring up really quickly, but it has these huge green leaves. And so that appears to be what God raised up to create a shade over the shelter that Jonah had built for himself. And that made Jonah extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm. So God is in charge of all this. God appointed a worm. And when dawn came the next day, so he got one day of shade. He was really happy for it. But when dawn came the next day, the worm attacked the plant and it withered. So the plant died. Okay, so this is an object lesson now for Jonah, because he's going to get upset yet again, but God's going to turn up, literally, turn up the heat on him. Verse 8, when the sun came up, God appointed, this is the third appointment, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint. And he begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. That's really uncomfortable. I don't like being hot, but I've never reached the point of going, just kill me. This heat is just so oppressive. I can't do it anymore. But notice that it was God who killed the shade. It was God who appointed the east wind. It was God who did all these things. God appointed the worm, just like he appointed the great fish. God in his sovereignty is setting Jonah up for the object lesson that Jonah has to learn. So he's under the scorching east wind. He's under the sun beating down on his head. He desires to die. And then God said to Jonah again, do you have a good reason to be angry? Now you would think by now, Jonah's probably thinking, well, yeah, did you see the plant? I was happy I had shade. I was good for a day. And then it died. Yes, I have every reason to be angry. I'm really, really hot. I'm really distressed. I'm fainting away. Yes, I have a good reason to be angry. So God says, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And Jonah said, I have a good reason to be angry, even to death. I'm willing to just shake my fist at you all the way to the grave. I believe I have good cause to be angry. And the Lord said to him, you had compassion. That word is pity. You had regard for the plant. That's why God raised up the plant and then made it precious to Jonah for a day, so that Jonah would really feel the loss of the plant when he took it away from him. And he said, you had regard for the plant, and you're upset about the plant dying. You really care about that plant. You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work. It sprang up during the night, and you did not cause it to grow. Obviously, God did. And it came up overnight, and it perished overnight, and you weren't in charge of any of that. I accomplished all of that. Verse 11, so should I not have that same kind of compassion, that same kind of pity, that same kind of regard on the city of Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't even know the difference between their right hand and their left hand. He's talking about children. He's saying there's young people in that city who would have died with everybody else had I destroyed the city. So am I wrong for having compassion on them? Am I wrong for having regard and pity for them? The Bible tells us that he pities us because he knows that we are just dust. And he has regard and pity on all these people and the children and the women and the people who don't even know the difference between their right and left hand, yet they're in such a state of basic ignorance. They haven't lived enough yet to gain the basics of life. So you had regard and pity for a plant I killed. Why do you want me to wipe out that whole city? Why can't you have pity for them? Why can't you have regard for them? You're upset with me because I took pity on them. And you were mad at me because it might have wrecked your reputation. But your reputation isn't more important than the lives of all these people I spared. And if you have the capacity to care about a piece of vegetation, you should be able to see why I would have compassion for all of them. That's the object lesson here. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals who would have perished right along with the rest, apparently? And then it's one of those moments where the curtain just drops. It's almost like one of those Greek tragedies where there's a lesson to be had right at the end, and you have to just sit there and think about it to figure out what the point is, what the lesson is. And that's the way the book of Jonah just ends. It's a very abrupt ending, but it is also meant to cause you to think. Do I care more about stuff? Or do I care about the things that God cares about? God is compassionate. God is all-powerful and he's a judge, but he's also long-suffering and he's also gracious. So then how should I be? Yes, I should render proper judgment. Yes, I should render a just judgment, but I should not be condemning people. That's God's job. He even said that justice and wrath belong to him. It's not ours to mete out. It's not ours to go around declaring justice because we're as corrupt as everybody else. So if he is able to be gracious and compassionate to people who actually do deserve his wrath, they did deserve the very thing that Jonah proclaimed. 40 days and he's wiping you out. Remember what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that he has the ability to wipe out whole people groups. Remember what he did to the Amorites. Remember that he has the capacity to do that. But even though he has the capacity, aren't you glad to know that he is also compassionate and gracious and long-suffering? And if that's the case, how should we be? We should take sides with God and agree with him that we like, we appreciate his grace and his compassion and his long-suffering and his acknowledgement that we are just dust. We shouldn't be on the sidelines cheering that God condemns people. We should be on the sidelines praying that God will be compassionate to people. I think, at least for me, that's kind of the point of the book of Jonah. But I will encourage you to go home and think about it, because the book ends that way with sort of that question mark. Think about it. God has laid out a lesson there, and I think it's an important lesson about who God is, who you are, and who's actually in charge. Yes, sir.
Two things.
Yes, sir.
If I didn't miss anything, do you find it strange that Nineveh, being not Jews, put on sackcloth and stuff? Because that, to me, is kind of a Jewish thing.
It's a Middle Eastern thing.
Okay, I was wondering about that. And the second part was how fast what Jonah said seemed to get around.
Yeah.
For the internet. It
seemed to move very quickly.
For the internet, yes.
Yeah, yeah. I think the outlands, which provided food, which would provide food for the king as well, I think there was some disruption there, and because the king had to finally put an edict out to everybody to say now there's a fast for the whole city, it looked like there was a pocket of people once Jonah had entered the city and those first people repented. That's kind of why I was describing the outlying areas where the food and stuff came from. So yeah, it moved quickly, but it did that because of an edict from the king. And don't forget that we're talking about 40 days. So it had time to move.
It's interesting to me that it's a temporary repentance.
because I never read Jonah.
I know. That. Isn't that interesting that the repentance itself was so short-lived? But that, again, just means God had a purpose for them. He had a reason for them. And that's why last week I tried to emphasize that whole idea of the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to the full. Like God is tracking it, and he knows what the fullness is. So he gave him another 400 years to reach fullness, and then he wiped them out. And so it's hard for us to fathom, but that's the way God works. And it's like, I'm going to need Assyria to stay alive a little longer, but their wickedness has come up to me in such dramatic fashion that I got to slow it down. And then I'm going to wipe them out after they've done what I need them to do and attack Israel. It's hard to think in those kind of large, sweeping, historic, sovereign kind of thoughts, but that seems to be what's being said.
And also because he has appointed times for things, so it's not a time
Absolutely.
For Israel to be attacked yet, so therefore
Right.
they have to stay there.
He's the God of appointed times.
Yeah.
Yep.
Another one of those interesting conversations in heaven.
Yeah. I have so many questions.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.